please remain standing as we're going to read God's word here in a moment. My name is Jeremy Davis. I'm one of your elders currently serving on session, and it's my honor to read scripture for us this morning. Let's pray first and ready our hearts to hear God's word. Father God, in a world that is lost, we find truth and light and direction in your word. Today, Lord, we're going to hear about the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that these words that we're about to read and the message that follows them would penetrate into our souls and have a changing effect on who we are this morning, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. From Luke, chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. This is talking about Jesus. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Thank you, Jeremy. Jeremy's doing double duty today. It's a good bar for works righteousness, how we can't live up to, I don't know. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Just a couple of, I'm kind of starting to cheat and like do pre-sermon announcements. So just want to remind you again, Wednesday night fellowship, kind of our Wednesday night small groups are going to be starting up again on February 8th. If you would like more information on that or would like to see the small groups that we have, please check up the sign-up page. Check out the sign-up page that's in the living room. We're going to have a group that's going through Screwtape Letters. I'm going to lead a group through kind of very basic theology, why we believe in the Trinity, why we believe in the Incarnation, stuff like that. And then we're just going to have just our general sermon, Bible text discussion groups that we call Alpha and Omega groups. So would love for you to participate in that. That is a great time of fellowship, of prayer, of Bible study. We are hoping to provide food this semester. That would be our goal, to make this as hospitable as possible, easy for families. But in order for us to do that, which I think is a great thing for us to pursue, we need volunteers. We always need volunteers. But this is a huge way that you can use the gift of hospitality to bless people. And that encourages more people to come, maybe even CDC folks or visitors. So if you're willing to help serve or donate funds for that, please chat with me. But would love for you to sign up for a small group. The next announcement, I just want to keep reminding you that we are doing times of prayer Monday through Friday here at the church. Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, it's at 9 a.m. in the conference room. It's just a half hour of your time. And then Wednesday evenings, we'll be doing it during Wednesday night fellowship. And I just have to say, for the last few weeks of us meeting and praying, it has been incredibly filling for me. It's an awesome way to start the day. But also, I would just encourage you, if you're like feeling disconnected at all with our church, however you interpret that, if you're feeling kind of disconnected, this is a super unifying time for us just to come together and pray to the Lord in humility. So would love for you to join us for that. And then lastly, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but I've dropped the ball since. We are hoping to do a couple of baptisms in February. I'm going to leave you in secret suspense on who that is, who those people are. But if you are interested in being baptized, if you've never been baptized before, if you have kids that are ready to be baptized, please talk with me as soon as possible, and would love to start that process with you as well. But now we turn to this A very interesting passage in Luke chapter 4. This is our third week in Luke chapter 4. There's a lot in Luke chapter 4, and then we're going to be skipping ahead a little bit. But today, what we see in this passage, that the idea that we're going to look at, that is really the central word of this passage, it actually bookends the passage, is this word authority. That Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus has authority. And authority is a rough concept in our culture today. There's a growing distrust in authority, and a lot of times our distrust in authority, no matter where that comes from, no matter why that is, it's rooted in the fact that people often don't lead well, right? It's rooted in the fact that we've been hurt by people in authority, and so when someone claims authority over us, it is a super hard thing for us to submit to. And we saw this last week when Jesus comes on the scene, he's preaching in Nazareth, he preaches as someone with authority, and the people want him dead. They are not okay with the authority that he brings upon them. And I think if we are really taking the authority of Jesus seriously, it should make us uncomfortable as well. When Jesus arrives on the scene and he claims to have the authority of an all-powerful, all-sovereign God, that is a direct threat to your and my autonomy. The authority of Jesus should be something that builds a sort of anxiety in us. And yet, what we're going to see today as we explore what this authority of Jesus looks like is that authority, his authority, is good, and it's a beautiful thing to submit to. So, we're going to see today the freedom of Jesus' authority, and we're just going to kind of take this verse by verse of how do we see his authority in this situation, and how is it a blessing for us to come under Christ's authority. So we're going to begin by setting the scene, looking at the context, starting in verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority." So this passage is very, very similar to what we saw last week in Nazareth. Once again, Jesus pops up in a synagogue on the Sabbath. He is given the microphone and he shares a spiritual exhortation or sermon of some kind. And just like last week, we keep seeing this word pop up again and again and again. The people were amazed. And I think that is cool, that no matter where Jesus goes, his presence, his teaching, it always amazes people. It causes people to lean in. It stirs the hearts of every single person that hears him speak. They are wowed by the presence of Jesus. But the word that we see this week, which separates this passage from last week's passage, is this word authority. The people in the synagogue acknowledge the fact that as Jesus is preaching, there's this authority that is being communicated through him. We're not just talking about Jesus being high-minded and intellectual and philosophical. We're not just talking about them acknowledging, wow, he's so kind and he's so loving and he's so gracious. It's really less about the quality of his words, and it's more about the sense of his presence. This guy speaks as somebody who deserves, who has authority. Now, the word authority here in the Greek, it means power, it means weight, moral influence, spiritual power. The people, at the very least, are hearing Jesus preach, and they're viewing him maybe in the same way that they would view a Pharisee. Wow, this guy, you know, he's speaking to somebody who knows what he's talking about. He's learned. He has a right to preach and teach, and we should listen to him and respect him. But the authority that Jesus communicates is more profound and it's more mysterious, because Jesus is not a Pharisee. He is not learned. He has not sat under the best rabbis. He is an average guy from an average place. He is a carpenter who is the son of a carpenter. And so the authority that is communicated through Jesus is even more impressive when you take into the fact that his authority seemingly is unearned and undeserved. And yet the people can feel it. They can acknowledge the authority in his presence and his teaching. So we set up just by his teaching alone, they get a sense that this guy has authority, but now we really get to the meat of the passage. We get to how Christ really demonstrates his authority. And we've got this strange interaction between Christ and a demon-possessed man, starting in verse 33. It says, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know kind of the demon stories of the gospel. But imagine you are reading through the Bible without any context for the first time. This is a new type of situation, right? We don't really experience demon possession much in our culture. And if you're reading through the Bible, there's actually not a whole lot of this in the Old Testament. Yes, there's Satan, there's the presence of evil, there's maybe some kind of sort of demon possession stories in the Old Testament, but not really. This is kind of a new occurrence for us. And for whatever reason, as we continue to read through the Gospels, which are taking place in the first century Greco-Roman world, we see a few different accounts of demons hurting and harassing people, possessing people. But the thing I really want us to notice is recognize the bizarre pre-existing relationship between Christ and the demon that is crying out from this possessed man. They know each other. They have a pre-existent relationship. So let's consider it first from the demon's perspective towards Jesus. And what do we see? The demon, first and foremost, knows who Christ is. He addresses him by two different titles. The first one, as he says, "You are Jesus of Nazareth." He knows of Christ's earthly ministry. He knows of the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. He understands who Jesus is, just like the rest of the people in the synagogue do. But then he calls Jesus by a second title. He says, "You are the Holy One of God." Now, that's unique. The demon is saying, "I know who you are. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of God attached to the God. You are the Holy Righteous One who comes on a mission sent by God." He is not just acknowledging the earthly ministry that all of the other people know about. He is acknowledging the pre-existent Son of God, the one who has been bound with God the Father from the beginning of time, even before he was incarnate in the flesh. He knows who Jesus is, and apparently he's known who Jesus was from the beginning of time. But he also knows about Jesus' mission upon this earth. He says, "Jesus, I know who you are. Why are you here? Have you come to destroy me and my friends?" Right? He knows why Christ is here. Christ is on a mission from God, the Holy One of God, to destroy Satan and to destroy evil and to destroy demons who stand in his way. He understands who Christ is, what Christ is doing. He knows that Jesus has power and authority and that Christ is an enemy of him and his allies. It reminds me of James's teaching in James chapter 2, verse 19. Where James says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." The demonic world, the evil world, they do not deny the existence of God. They know that God exists. They know that he has authority. They know he is all powerful. They know the plans and purposes that God has. They just choose not to submit. They have chosen to enter into a different domain, the domain of Satan, and not submit themselves to the power and authority of God. What the Bible says about demons is that God has made kind of an angelic choir. He's made angels to help him and assist his plans and purposes. And in a couple places in Scripture, it says some of those angels made a conscious decision to reject the authority of God, not to deny it, but to reject it, to say, "I will not come under your authority. I'm going with Satan." And now they operate against the authority and the power of God, even while recognizing it. I think what's interesting about this passage is that if we understand that, if the demon knows who Christ is, knows that Jesus comes to destroy him, knows that Jesus can destroy him, why does he speak up? Right? If he's a demon seeing Jesus in the synagogue, wouldn't his best bet to be kind of like hang back and like, let's wait for Jesus to leave the synagogue and then we can continue on with all of our demonic stuff? Why does he feel the compulsion to scream out in the presence of Christ? Friends, I think there's something involuntary in it. There's something so filled with hatred and anxiety that even just being in the presence of Christ forces this demon to cry out, "Why are you here? What are you doing? What is your plan?" The unrighteous are made miserable by the presence of the righteous. The wicked hate and despise that which is holy and good. And here we see the epitome of that. The Holy One of God, perfect, righteous, good in every way, with a wicked, unclean, unrighteous spirit. It's almost like bringing a candy bar into the sun. As you bring it closer and closer into the sun, it just melts, right? It reacts, it crumbles, it falls apart. What we see here is the power and the influence of the holiness of Christ. As he enters into the presence of a wicked spirit, he's crying out. He's crumbling. When I was a kid, I went through a period of time where I was terrified of demonic possession. Right? Learned of the Exorcist movie. I never saw it, but the trailer alone just like freaked me out. Saw demon possessions in pop culture and shows and movies. And I was just terrified by the concept of being possessed by a demon. And I remember one of the few kind of teaching moments I remember with my dad, him eventually sitting down with me after weeks and months of this fear and saying, "Matt, if you are a Christian, you cannot be possessed by a demon." And the amount of comfort that that brought me as a kid was massive. But even now, as you search the scripture, I don't know if there is an explicit teaching that says that. I don't know if you could find a specific verse that says a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon, but it makes total and complete sense, right? As we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, holiness, the holiness of God emanates from us. No demonic force or spirit, no wickedness wants to come close to that. Holiness, righteousness drives out wickedness and unrighteousness. Praise God. So the demon sees Jesus, knows his authority, despises his authority, cries out in the name of Christ. But what is Jesus' response towards the demon? We see this in verse 35. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Before we unpack that, let's recognize what makes the concept of demons and demon possession a scary idea. It's because when we see demons possessing people in the Gospels, that they are completely out of control, right? The mind is controlled by the demon. The body and emotions are controlled by the demon. There are people in the Gospels that have lost their sight, they can't walk, they have leprosy. There is an element, there is one part of them, there's a faculty of their being that is not working properly. But when we see demon possession, we see people whose entire lives have been bound up by evil and they have no control over themselves. I think one of the scariest, best examples of this comes in Luke chapter 8. It's in multiple Gospels. It'll be familiar to some of you. It says, "When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" Sound familiar? "I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. It's a crazy story. What we see in this man who is demon-possessed is he is totally, completely, utterly enslaved. He used to be in a home. He used to wear clothes. He probably had a family. He has lost all of that. Now he is bound up by this demon, lost and isolated in this cave. He is enslaved. His freedom has been utterly and completely stripped away, and there is absolutely nobody to help him. Right? In fact, everybody has said, "You go over there, let's get this guy as far away from us as possible." And here comes Christ, and Christ sets him free. He gives him back his freedom as a human being. And this is what is so impressive in this passage about the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ comes in and he is able to control this demon. He's able to boss this demon around, and it's not by wrestling this man to the ground. It is not by the incantation of the dark arts. Jesus does it simply by his words. Just by speaking to the demon does exactly what Christ says. Jesus shows that his authority is not just in teaching. His authority is absolutely total and complete, even over the realm of darkness. And that is super exciting. That is really good news for them and for us, that Christ has authority over everything, even that which is broken and evil and wicked and threatening. There is hope in the face of evil and darkness and demonic possession. It's exciting, but it's also a little concerning too, right? Let's imagine that you and I are walking around Old Town Fort Collins late on a Friday night. Let's say that we were handing out Bibles. Let's put it in as positive and Christian of a light as possible. And we walk down in a dark alley, and a man pops out from behind a dumpster, and he sticks a knife to us, right? How are you going to feel in that moment? Fearful, scared, like your freedom is being restricted from you, terrified of what's going to happen next. Now let's imagine that I look at the man, and I say, "Jimmy, drop your knife and be gone." And the man drops the knife and he runs off into the dark. You would feel so unbelievably relieved. Oh my gosh, that was scary. That was terrifying. It feels so good to have my freedom and my peace back. Thank you so much, Pastor Matt. And then a part of you would start to be concerned. How did you do that? How did you know that man's name was Jimmy? Are you somehow tied to the seedy underbelly of Fort Collins? How do you have that sort of power over somebody like that? And that's exactly what happens in the ministry of Christ, as he is going around and he's rescuing people from demon possession. This is exactly what his enemies accuse him of. In Matthew 12, we have a similar situation where he's driving demons out of people. And the Pharisees, his enemies, his antagonists, they see what's happening. And they say, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Their claim is, yes, he drives out demons. Yes, it's impressive, but he can only do it by the power of the demonic. He can only do it because he himself is tied to the evil powers of this world. And Christ responds in two ways. The first, logical. The second, theological. The first thing he says is that if I'm driving out demons by the power of demons, a house divided cannot stand. If I am on Satan's payroll and I'm driving out Satan's worker, how does that make sense in any way? But Christ goes on to say this: "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What Christ is saying is that I do not drive out demons by the power of what is evil, but by the power of what is good. My power comes from a higher power, from the power of God himself. And so as we consider Jesus' authority, what it means is that Jesus' authority and power in this world is not from Satan. Jesus' authority and power in this world is not even on par with Satan. The authority and power that Jesus has is over and above Satan. It is over evil. It is over all wickedness and brokenness. The power of God is over and above literally everything. Satan, demons, evil. And so, friends, this is the best news imaginable for us. Our God comes and says, "I have no connection with what is evil. I am not on the same team as what is evil. I am not equal with what is evil. I am over and above what is evil and have total control and power over what is evil. I can stop what is evil. I can squish what is evil. I can redirect evil. But the best thing of all is I can even take what is evil and I can use it for good. I can take what is evil and I can twist it around and use it for good." Maybe the most famous example of this, aside from Christ's death and resurrection, comes from the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. Joseph is despised by his brothers. He is sold into slavery. He is hurt. He is beaten. He is mistreated, and at the end of the story, it all works out. And when he's confronted by his brothers, what does he say? What you intended for evil, God has intended for good. And that is what we see here, a man that is bound up by what is evil, a man that is walking in darkness, a man that is hurting. God takes that evil and he uses it for good. Not only does he set the man free, but in verse 36, it says, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. God has authority over what is evil and broken, and he is even able to use what is evil for his good purposes. And when the people see this demonstrated in front of them, they are joyful, they flock to him, they spread the good news. There is one who can right the wrongs of this world. Friends, we should be thankful that as we look in the world and we see evil and we see brokenness and we see things that are scary and fearful, we recognize Christ has authority over all of that. His power is over even those things which are evil and wicked. And we should praise God for his goodness in being over those things. And yet there's one more question that I just can't help but ask, which is praise God for his authority over what is evil and what is broken. And yet if God has power and authority over what is evil and what is broken, why isn't he doing more with it? Why isn't the Gospel of Luke just one long narrative of Jesus freeing people from demonic presences, doing healings over and over and over? There are places in Scripture where his apostles come to Jesus and he's alone in the wilderness and they say, Jesus, people are waiting for you. They want you. They have needs. And Jesus says, well, we're going to go this way. Why does Jesus not do more? I imagine, man, what if you woke up tomorrow and just magically discovered that you had a power to heal people of cancer. That if you placed your hand on a person, their cancer was magically gone. How would you spend the rest of your days on this earth? Hopefully, you would set up an office in your home and you would be making appointments every single day to put your hands upon people with cancer and see them healed. Boom, you're healed of your cancer. Where's my 9-to-5 appointment? Boom, you're healed of cancer. Keep it going. Would any part of you think it would be morally okay to say, I'm just too tired, I'm not really interested in that cancer healing stuff? If God has that sort of authority and power over the forces of evil in this world, is God misusing his authority or maybe underutilizing his authority? And I think the answer is no, obviously, even if we don't understand it. What we said last week is that Christ comes to make all things new. He comes to make all things new. He comes to set the captives free. He comes to exorcise demons. And yet all of this is in pursuit of a larger mission. All of this is part of a broader, even more glorious purpose. Christ is on a mission to the cross. The end result of what Christ is doing is to go to the cross, to die, to be resurrected. And so these miracles that we see along the way are incredible. They can only be done by him. They are glorious. He deserves all praise and glory for what he is doing amongst these people in the first century and what he does for you and me today. And yet, all of it is just an appetizer. All of it is just an appetizer before the feast. All of it is just a foretaste of something deeper and richer and greater to come. I want to conclude by going back to Luke chapter 8, the man that is filled with the legion of demons who is bound up in this cave. And again, what do we see in that man? He is literally demon-possessed. He has literally lost everything in his life. Now imagine if he was also blind. Imagine he's also blind and Jesus comes and he sees this man and he has pity on the man and he says, man, your sight is restored. Praise God. What a great gift. That is amazing. But it's kind of insufficient, right? That's a great gift, but this man is demon-possessed. His freedom has been taken from him. He doesn't just need freedom from blindness. He needs total and complete healing, utter transformation, inward and outward. He needs spiritual freedom from top to bottom. He doesn't just need sight. He needs an entirely new life. Friends, I think that man in Luke chapter 8, we can use him as a metaphor for you and me apart from Christ. That is us apart from our relationship with God. We are enslaved. We are bound up. We are tied to things that hurt us and damage us. And we too do not just need a little thing here or there. We need entire, complete spiritual freedom, redemption from top to bottom. You see, as God's children, he made us people of the garden to live with him, to reside with him, to have peace with him, to covenant with him, to submit to and enjoy the authority of God. And instead, we chose to run from him, to tie ourselves, to bind ourselves to things that are actually destructive and poisonous. We have left the freedom of the garden, and we have voluntarily gone out into the caves to be slaves and to be enslaved. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, which we read earlier, but often we don't take seriously enough, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. You were bound up. There was nothing you could do to resuscitate yourself. You chose the catacombs. You were bound and enslaved there. You were refusing and denying the freedom that you had in the wonderful relationship with God. You were not really living, even though you thought you were. And Jesus has come to open your eyes. Jesus has come to set you free. Jesus has come as the only chain breaker in the world to free you from the enslavement of sin and evil that is present in this world. Christ has come to do that. Christ has used his authority and power to set you totally and completely free. Friends, consider that in Genesis 1, in the very beginning of the scripture, God the Father creates the world with his word. In the Gospel of Luke, in the beginning of the New Testament, God the Son comes to recreate the world with his word. God the Father creates the world. The world falls into sin and brokenness, and Christ comes and says, "I have the authority to make all things new. I have the authority to speak again over creation and begin the process of recreation for God's glory." And yet, friends, Christ has not just come and do this by his word from a safe distance. He doesn't just say, "Okay, be made new. Here is my word into the world." Christ enters into it. Christ enters into the thickness of pain and suffering and darkness. He takes on our human flesh. He enters into our demon-possessed evil world, and he doesn't just speak to it. He cleanses it by his blood. On this mission to the cross, he goes, and there he does what no human being ever wants to do with their authority. He doesn't utilize his authority to keep himself safe. He doesn't use his authority to gain more selfish power for himself. He does not misuse and abuse his authority in a way that harms us. Instead, he lays it down. Sacrificially, he takes this total and perfect authority and he lays it down sacrificially. He dies on the cross in our place to set us free. To set us free from enslavement. To set us free from the tombs that we have chosen for ourselves. And not only does he set us free, but friends, he proves that he is trustworthy. He proves that he is one in authority who is good and gracious with his authority. Friends, that is the goodness of our God, that he comes with perfect majesty, perfect power, perfect authority, and he lays it down for the sake of my freedom and the sake of your freedom. Is that not a God that we want to submit to, that we desire to submit to, that we want to come under? Is that not a God that we want to go to and confess our sins and say, "Lord, here is my real situation. Heal me. Free me from the chains that I've chosen for myself"? Is this not a God that we want to share with others for the sake of freedom and redemption? Friends, our God has come to make all things new, and he has the authority to do so. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, we need your authority. We thank you that in this world of brokenness and evil that we try to control and fix on our own, Lord, we often find ourselves crying out and saying, where is the parent? Where is the one that's in charge? Where is the one that's responsible? Lord, and that is you. And you have sent your Son in total and complete authority to make all things new, to bring goodness and recreation out of wickedness and brokenness. And Lord, that is so much more than just the small little things that we get here and there. Lord, it is you remaking our heart from the inside, outside. Lord, we thank you for the spiritual freedom that you've purchased for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would walk in joyful respect and submission to his authority. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. If you are able, would you please stand and continue to join us in worship? Thank you.